Good morning, Crossroads. Good morning. Wow, I'm excited to be here this morning, opening God's Word with you, and we're continuing our series. As for me and this house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're in the book of Joshua together, and we're beginning at chapter 5. We'll be covering about 12 verses this morning over the next 2.5 hours, so I hope you're strapped in and ready to go. Just kidding about the 2.5 hours. You'll be out of here on time. Hey, how many of you guys have ever desired a victory in your life? Something, you know, the Niners are looking forward to, hopefully, this afternoon. But maybe your victory's in the area of health. Maybe your victory's in the area of a relationship that's been severed, and you want to see it come back to where it should be. Maybe your victory that you're looking for is a new job or some sort of way to pay the bills. Maybe your victory is around the idea of your children and something near and dear to your heart. But how many have ever desired a victory in your life? Would you do anything in order to see that victory come about? Would you do anything that God tells you to do? Amen. Even if it sounds crazy, would you do it? You know, one of my favorite 80s movies is The Karate Kid. How many have ever seen it? Yeah? Well, the main character, Daniel-san, is desperate for victory. He's desperate for victory over bullies in his life. How many have ever encountered bullies? Yeah, I have. And when you're in the midst of being bullying and you're just feeling defeated and you want to be able to overcome that situation, that was the situation for Daniel-san in Karate Kid. And so he meets a man named Mr. Miyagi, who then says, if you want victory, you need to do as I say. And there's a scene in the movie where he says, I'm willing to be the one who trains you to experience victory, but you have to do exactly what I say, no questions. Are you willing to sign up for that? Right? And you remember what happens. There's some scenes here. This is a scene where Mr. Miyagi begins to train young Daniel-san into wax on, wax off. Now, I'm not a martial artist. I don't know if that really works. You can refer to Maluli if you're unsure as to what might actually work. But in the movie, at least, this is something that Mr. Miyagi knows young Daniel-san needs to begin to form some habits in his life with his arm motion in order to develop the technique it's going to take to be able to overcome these bullies in this tournament that's coming up. You have wax on, wax off. What's the next one? Paint the fence. Do you remember paint the fence? I guess I'm a martial artist, right, Maluli? Is that? I don't want to take you on. What's the other one? Oh, sand the floor. Sand the floor. Right? And through these, what seems like crazy instructions, Daniel-san begins to develop these movements, this ability that eventually you'll see comes to fruition as he ends up winning the tournament and defeating and experiencing victory over his enemies. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're in chapter 5 of Joshua. I want you to join me there because the Israelites are on the cusp of experiencing victory in their life and in their experience. They've been looking forward to the promise that God has had for them since their father Abraham was given that years and years ago. And yet God had taken them in a detour through the land of Egypt, and then he had delivered them out of the hand of the Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, and by his mighty hand he led them through the Red Sea, and he led them through the wilderness, and he provided for them. And they got to the edge of the land of their inheritance, and you remember the story. They listened to the 10 spies who doubted God's ability to provide them victory. And so, unfortunately, they had to wander for 40 more years, and a generation of men who were warriors at the time died off, and there was this new generation under a new commander, Joshua, who was one of two spies who said, God can do it. No matter what the enemy looks like, no matter how overwhelming the odds seem to be, God is with us and God can do it. And now Joshua is their leader. He's the commander of the army. And so he is taking them into the promised land by God's power. You remember they came to the Jordan River and it was flooded and it seemed impassable. And they were like, well, I guess we can't go in now. And God says, no, you're going in now. And he dried up the Jordan River and they crossed over on dry land and they're on the other side. They are literally steps to experiencing victory. And that's my title this morning, Steps to Victory. Imagine how close the victory seemed. They could literally see the city of Jericho on the horizon. They were only a few miles away. They were camped in a place that would be called Gilgal, a place that is just on the other side of the Jordan River. And if you visit Israel today and you stand at the Jordan River where they stood, you can see Jericho, the modern city, which is near, right next door to the ancient city where it once stood. So they were literally right there, steps to victory, and yet their biggest test lied ahead. Here's what human wisdom would have thought at the moment. I thought about placing myself in that crowd at that moment, and I would have thought, this, it's a perfect time to attack. You remember, the enemy had heard about what their God was doing for them. And their enemy was scared. Their enemy was on the run. Their enemy was just defeated in its own heart even before the battle began. So certainly I would have said, hey, let's go. Go full steam ahead. No delay. Let's take the city that is rightfully ours. We have God on our side. We're ready. Or maybe I would have been someone who would have said, I would have looked at the walls of Jericho. I think I have a few pictures of the wall. Look at how imposing that would have been. Remember, these guys were slaves in Egypt. They were literally bricklayers. They didn't have a lot of military training, right? They weren't warriors. They didn't have siege ramps. They didn't know how to take a city. So maybe they would have thought, maybe I would have been among them that said, we need months of preparation. We've never taken a walled city like this. We need to train our warriors. There's fortifications. We have to learn the art of war, build siege ramps, ramming devices. It's going to take us months, maybe years, before we're ready. We can't rush into victory and into battle. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. This was recorded just before the moment that we are looking at, not too many years before. It says, this was the report from the spies. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. You saw the picture. We even saw the Anakites. Those were the descendants of the Nephilim. There's a whole thing of giants in the land. Guys that were like Goliaths, 9 or 10 feet tall. And these are all common ways that we think when we're about to face some sort of battle in our life, when we're searching for a victory to come into our life. Some of us are wanting to rush headlong into the situation. Forget about consulting God. Clearly, we can just do it on our own strength. God's put it right in front of us. Now it's time to claim it. Or maybe we're very hesitant. And we're like, we're not sure about the victory. We need to second guess. We need to pull back. But God wanted them to do some things, kind of like Mr. Miyagi with Danielson, that weren't going to make much sense. But he knew what they needed in order to achieve victory. And the question is, would they trust God's plan? The first thing I want to look at is consecration must precede conquest. Listen to chapter 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan, to the west, this is on the west side of the Jordan on Jericho side, and all the Canaanite kings near the sea, this is the Mediterranean Sea. You've heard from the river to the sea recently when it comes to the land of Israel. This is all the kings from that side of the river where they had just crossed all the way to the sea. when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over. They lost heart, and their courage failed because of the Israelites and because of their God. You realize that they had seen, they thought, oh man, there's no way they can get across. It's a huge group of people. There's a flooded river, flood stage. It's during the, springtime, the spring runoff. There's no way they can get across. Next thing they hear, scouts report back. They're on the other side. Apparently, their God must have done some sort of miracle because they went across on dry ground, and now they're camped just a couple of miles away from Jericho. They get that kind of report, and their hearts just fail because they realize, man, what they've done so far, who their God is and what he's accomplished for them. These people were slaves, and now they're victorious in so many different ways, and they're coming after us next. And so their heart failed them. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again. Wow, that sounds like a battle plan. That sounds like a great way to experience victory. Really, God? You want me to incapacitate the entire army of Israel right at a time that we are now in enemy territory with our backs to the river that you just separated, but now it's flooded again, and we have no place to flee, and if they hear that we are moaning and groaning and suffering as your men, we're doomed. What kind of plan is this, God? It doesn't make much sense. Joshua could have said, what? We're on the verge of the biggest battle of our lives, and your idea is to carve us up? Your idea is to incapacitate us, leave us helpless and defenseless? Yeah, sometimes that's where God wants us. You ever realize that in your own life, in your own struggles? You're pushing forward with your own plans, your own agenda, and it's all just leading to naught. And God says, you know what? I want you on your knees. I want you on your knees because that's when I can really get your attention. That's when your dependence fully comes onto me and who I am and not who you are. Joshua could have said, hey, okay, God, I get it. Circumcision's important. You know, we're your covenant people. You made a covenant with our father Abraham. And as a part of that covenant, you established this particular thing called circumcision as a way for us to show that we are a part of that covenant community, that we trust you as God, that we are your people. But can't this one wait? You know, seriously, can we just wait till we get in the land, then we'll get right with you? We'll make sure that we're taking care of that aspect of the covenant. Question I have is, why this? Why in the world is God concerned about circumcision at this time? Why this? God is in the business of restoration. Of that I am confident. Of that the word of God speaks. God is in the business of restoration. Why is that important? It's important because God desires a people who are set apart for relationship with him. This was how God's people were to be marked as set apart for him. God is about doing the business of restoration first. You know, circumcision was not only a sign of obedience and trust to God. It was a sign that you had cut away the flesh, which was representative of the sin of the culture around you and of all the things you had practiced before coming to know God. It was disposing of what is old and moving forward what is new. That's what it represented. A cutting away of the flesh, so to speak. Is that a painful process at times? Yeah, it certainly is. It's not easy. It doesn't come easy. It's not painless sometimes to get rid of the things that should be got rid of and move forward in God's way. But God always intended this, although it was an outward physical procedure that touched delicate parts of a man, it was always intended to reflect what was supposed to be happening in the heart. You know, even in Deuteronomy, God says these words. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, therefore, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. What does stiff-necked mean? Stubborn. You ever had a toddler? You ever had a toddler that doesn't want to do what you want them to do? And they just, right? They get all stiff, and you're trying to, like, grab them, and you can barely move them. They suddenly become a rock. That's what the people, that's what we do to God many times, right? And God says, no, 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 you don't understand. I have what's best for you. Just like a parent knows what's best for their child and doesn't want them to resist. God doesn't want us to resist. He wants to do some surgery on our hearts. Is it needed? Some surgery into our pride, into our stubbornness? It is. And that's what circumcision was all about. It was meant to change our hearts, to cut away the things that don't belong there, and to make them ready to receive what God has for us. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. The result of circumcision was to be a changed person, a person who is no longer resisting God but is now loving God and following and walking in his ways. Notice that God chose an area for this covenant that was not normally seen by other human beings. This was a hidden, private area of someone's life. But God can see what is hidden to man. And God looks on the inward, not the outward appearance. You might have everybody fooled in your life right now, but there's one person you can't fool, and it's God. He sees the motive of your heart. He can look past all the facades that you put in place, and he judges the inner man, the inner woman. The Apostle Paul picks up on this principle of what circumcision represents, when he writes the book of Colossians. And I want to read a few verses from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, because you're like, wait a second, this whole message about circumcision, this whole idea, what does that have to do with me? I'm not an Israelite who lives back in Moses' and Joshua's day. Well, it applies to the church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, Paul writes. But not with a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. What is that, Paul? The cutting away of your sinful nature. That's what has to happen if you're going to come to Jesus. You cannot serve two masters, the Bible says. You must say, God, cut away what doesn't belong and make my heart ready for you to rule and reign. Have you made that decision? Have you opened your heart to what God wants to do in you? Or are you still faking it? Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. It's interesting, Paul brings in baptism, which is really the New Testament way that we declare who we are as God's people. If you haven't been baptized, that's what we do when we go under the water. We say we're buried with Christ in death. We identify in his death. His death represents we're dying to the old man. And when we come out of the water, we represent that we are risen with Christ. Just as he overcame death in the grave, we through him and through his resurrection have overcome the old life that leads to death. And we have new life. Paul says you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Verse 13, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Do you realize that all of us have charges against us? We're born into sin, and we continue that pattern of sin in our lives. And those charges are against us. They separate us from a holy, perfect, and righteous God. And they should be punished. But that punishment was taken upon a cross, taken upon a perfect man who was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. In this way, the Bible says, verse 15, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. There can be no more charges against someone who is in Christ Jesus. Because all the old was nailed to the cross, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Why this? Because circumcision was important to God. Why this? Because before they were going to walk into victory, they had to first get right with God in their commitment and in their covenant. We cannot experience the victories that we all desire unless we are first walking with God, walking in the way that he wants us to walk. Question number two is, why now? Couldn't this have been done on the other side of the Jordan when we had a little buffer from the enemy? Why did you wait until we were over here and we were defenseless? I don't understand your timing, God. Anybody ever ask that question? Why now, God? Why did you allow this to happen at this moment? It doesn't seem like the right timing to me, in my wisdom. I'll tell you why now. God is invested in our maturity and our growth. And sometimes that requires being put into moments where we're tested. That faith that we say we have in Jesus is tested. Was it a test to say, do you really depend on me? Now go incapacitate yourself for a few days, right in the camp of the enemy. Certainly, they were 100% now dependent on God's oversight and protection. God wants his people to trust him, especially when things don't make sense. How many have been through a season where things don't make sense? That's exactly when God wants your heart the most. He wants you to lean into him and trust him. Listen to the book of James, chapter 1. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. I hate this verse. But this verse is so true. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God wants people who will endure. He wants a faith that will endure. That will, when put to the test, can come out like gold refined by the fire. That's what God wants in you and me. But endurance must do its complete work. Why? So that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. God was preparing his people to become mature and complete, lacking nothing. He wasn't satisfied with just giving them the land and giving them the victory. He wanted them to be a light for him in the land. He wanted them to be mature and complete to represent him. Is God doing a work in you? Is God putting you into moments where your faith is tested? If you're anything like me in the journey of faith, amen to that. He does that. So we can ask the question, why this, God, or why now? But I can tell you that God has good reasons, and we need to trust him. Steps to experiencing victory. Number one, get right with God. Accept his pruning. Oh man, he takes the things that don't belong and he cuts them out of our life. Is that painful? It is sometimes, right? Because we're attached to those things. But they're a cancer in our heart. And God says, no, stop depending on this for your security and your significance. I want you to free yourself from the things that are idols, the things that don't belong, the flesh, the old life, the culture around you. And I want you to be wholly devoted to me. It's a painful procedure sometimes, but we have to get right with God. We cannot successfully overcome the battles. We will not experience victory without taking this step in our lives. He wants to cut what doesn't belong, and make us wholly his. Good news, he has made a way for that to take place, and that way is through Jesus Christ. It's not of works, not anything that you and I do. This procedure cannot be self-inflicted. This has to come from a spiritual reality that exists, and that's that Jesus did everything for our hearts to be clean. He's done it all. We have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. The wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible says that while we were yet in sin, while we were still sinners, while we were still hostile to God, anybody been hostile to God? Christ loved us and died for us. In that condition, he loved you and he died for you. And then the Bible says that anyone who confesses him as Lord, anyone who bows that knee and says, okay, I surrender to this. You know, the people had to willingly tell Joshua, okay, we heard your plan from God. Okay, we're willing to go through this, right? After much deliberation. And God wants you to deliberate when it comes to him. He wants you to make a conscious choice that you're going to surrender what you used to live for and turn. Repent is the word in the Bible. Turn from your old ways and turn to a Savior. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back is the old hymn. God has made a way to not only get right with him through Jesus, through placing our faith and our trust in who he is, but he's made a way for us to stay right with him. 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to have fellowship with Jesus, with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Take this carefully. If we walk in the light, if we don't walk in the light, what are we, according to the scripture? We're liars. The truth isn't in us. That's a stern warning, is it not? Can you have one foot in the darkness and one foot in the light? Not according to God. If you walk in the light, if we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We don't think we have a problem. We're in deception. Because we have problems. We sin. We fail. Even once we are God's people, we sin and we fail. So what is the remedy to stay right with God? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us, make us wholly devoted to him again from all unrighteousness. Verse 3 of Joshua 5, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. Why? You remember what happened? The people rebelled. The people rebelled against God. And so God's instructions to circumcise their sons on the eighth day, that kind of fell by the wayside for 40 years. This wasn't exactly a people that were doing the right thing. Right? So they had failed to even follow the instructions that were given. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of them were circumcised after they came out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua, verse 7, raised up their sons in their place. It was these he circumcised. They were still uncircumcised, since they had not been circumcised along the way. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal just simply is a Hebrew word that sounds like another word that means rolled away or rolled. So they named the place, this is where God rolled away our disgrace. What was the disgrace of Egypt? Oh, there's many disgraces of Egypt. They were slaves after all. But bigger than that, the Egyptians laughed at them. Because here they are, supposedly God's people, wandering around for 40 years. They had disobeyed God, and now they look like they had been abandoned by God. It's a disgrace what they had done for 40 years. And on that day, God said, I'm about to do something new. I'm going to roll away any disgrace, any other thing that you guys are known for. You're not going to be known for that any longer. You're going to be known as victors. You're going to be known as victorious through me. Is that God? Is God still in the business of rolling away our disgrace? Who holds on to disgrace and shame? We do. And who tries to point that out? The devil does. But God's in the business of letting you know that whatever has been forgiven is rolled away. And you're not under any disgrace anymore. You're not under any shame. If you're forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, you are forgiven. Move forward. Don't look back. What's the result of faith and obedience to God? Grace is enjoyed. Grace is enjoyed. God removes the reproach of Egypt from his people. Second thing, goodness is experienced. God welcomes his people to the table of fellowship to partake of their inheritance. Verse 10, let's read verse 10. First, consecration must precede conquest. The second thing, commemoration or remembering must precede conquest. If we're going to experience victory, we have to get right with God and we have to remember who God is and what he's done. Verse 10, while the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they kept the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate the produce from the land, the manna ceased. Isn't that an interesting statement? God had provided them the food of angels, literally, the food of angels for 40 years in the wilderness. He had been giving them manna so that they could be sustained. But now they were in the land. They were in the inheritance. They no longer needed the manna. They can now eat of the very things that God always intended for them to partake in. They were in the land. They ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. What were they doing? They were celebrating the Passover. Do you realize that the first Passover was in Egypt 40 years ago? They celebrated a Passover. Do you remember what happened? They put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of death passed over their homes. And they were freed that day because the firstborn in Egypt was killed. And Pharaoh said, get out of here. You're just a curse to me. And he let them go finally. And they went out into the wilderness, and they celebrated their freedom that the blood of a lamb had provided. That was the first Passover. And then they arrived at Mount Sinai a year later. They were at Mount Sinai and they celebrated a second Passover. Since then, they hadn't celebrated Passover. Well, something happened after that, right? Golden calf, all the rebellion, all the things that they did to kind of refuse to follow God. And now they're finally coming back together 40 years later, and they're for the first time celebrating Passover. Now, in order to celebrate the Passover, the Bible says they need to be circumcised. God was taking care of that, was he not? He was making sure they were qualified to now take part officially in remembering who he was. Steps to experiencing victory. Number one, get right with God. Accept his pruning in your life. Number two, grow reliant on God. Remember his provision. Did God always provide for his people? Even when they were in rebellion? Yeah, he did. But now he wanted to, now that they're right with him, he's given them the whole enchilada, so to speak. He's given them everything. He's given them the land and the produce. God wants to do a new thing in your life. God is doing a new thing in his people's life. He's taking defeat and turning it into victory. He's taking despair and turning it into a realized hope. That's our God. That's our God, is it not? What is our Passover? Our Passover is described in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, two of his disciples, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Down to verse 14, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, they reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.'" In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Amen. Our Passover is not about freedom from Egypt. Our Passover is freedom from death. Freedom from the penalty of our sins. Eternal separation from God. God has sent Jesus into our world to provide the covering for our sins through his shed blood on the cross. And we celebrate with symbols that come from that first celebration, or the last celebration Jesus had with his apostles, his disciples. Unleavened bread, we represent it through a little cracker. And wine, we represent it with unalcohol juice. So it's kid-friendly in California. But the symbols are not as important as what they represent. The symbols are that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we're going to take a moment here as a group to come together and remember, commemorate what Jesus has done. I'm going to invite the youth to come forward. I have some youth helpers this morning. Yes, it's your turn. Come on up. And they're going to first pass out the bread or the cracker that represents the body of Christ. And then they will be passing out the juice. And I just ask that if you have allowed God to do a work in your heart, and you are circumcised in your heart, then you are welcome to take part in this at the table. God wants us to first allow him to do the work in our heart. He needs to be Lord and Savior of our life, and then he invites us to commemorate or to remember who he is and what he's done. If you haven't, today can be the day. Can it not? The Bible says, don't delay. Why put it off? Now is the time of God's favor. Let today be the day of salvation. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You can take part in this, and your life can be forever changed. From death, from defeat, to victory. Does God care about all the other little things we want victories in our life? He certainly does. And he's always at work. He's always at work in our life because he never gives up on us, does he not? Does he? Did he give up on his people, the Israelites? Were they perfect and that's what made him just be so pleased? No. And are you and I perfect? No. But does he give up on us? No, he loves us, and he's patient with us. And he wants all men, listen to this verse, all men to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. Think about that worst neighbor you got. He wants him to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Maybe you're the worst neighbor somebody else has. I hope not. But God so loved the world. He didn't just love you and me, the good ones in the world, we think, sometimes, in our arrogance. He loved the entire world. And the cross is that way to get right with him. You know, I think many times that I think about that moment with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 22. If you have a Bible, it will also be on the screen behind me, I think. But Jesus was gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And the Bible says that when the hour came, he reclined, verse 14, at the table. And the apostles with him. And then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You know, his body was about to be broken for the forgiveness of sin. It was that night, that very night, that he would be betrayed by one who was sat at the table with him, that reclined at the table. But even in the midst of his suffering and despair, even knowing what was about to take place, he loved that disciple. He loved even the one who was going to betray him. He loved the one who was about to deny him three times before the rooster crowed that next morning. So you're like, well, how can he love me? Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what's been between me and God. And I'm here to tell you that he loves you. And he knows. And that already provided forgiveness for every sin. The sin of Hitler is on that cross. Think about that. And yet maybe Hitler never bowed the knee and never accepted what Jesus had done for him. And that's what we need to do. We need to bow the knee and accept what God has done for us. So the youth are making their way, and hopefully you guys are getting close to having the elements in your hand. But the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. In a way, we're looking inside and we're saying, Jesus, are you truly Lord of my life in this moment? That's what you're examining. You're saying, God, and if there's things you know that God has been pushed out and something else has filled that doesn't belong there, God's asking to have the knife. Hand him the knife. Let him do the surgery. Get rid of what doesn't belong. Let him do some spiritual circumcision on your heart so that when you take these elements, that you're remembering him with a full devotion to say, God, I want to live this day. When I leave this place, I want to live this day for you. And I want to continue to live for you. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing so to remember who Jesus is. And you're remembering it not just in thought, but in action. Because God wants you to live your life for him, not just say that you do. So examine yourself. We're to examine ourselves. And as we examine ourselves, we're allowing God to take the knife and remove things that don't belong, that are in the way of a fully devoted heart to him. Take a moment to do that before we take the elements and close our service this morning.